Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's second letter to Timothy. We're going to begin reading at chapter 3 and verse 12, and we will read to chapter 4, verse 4. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. May God bless this reading of his word this morning.
In times past, in various ways, God has revealed himself, spoken, told about different things that he has done to various people. People like Daniel, people like Moses, John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, and Peter. Yet God has not reappeared every generation. He has not appeared on every continent again and again to remind or retell what he said to Moses many, many years ago, or what he said to John the Baptist. Therefore, God's revelation, that which he has revealed, that which he has spoken about, and the events that he has done and people have seen, once they die, God's revelation will be lost. People's memories will grow dim and corrupted. And so if the message that God has wanted to pass on to humanity, the message that he gave to Moses, the message he gave through Haggai, the message that he gave through Jesus Christ, if he wants that to be spread throughout the earth, and he wants it to be spread throughout all of time and in generations past, then those messages, that special revelation that he gave to special people at special times, he's going to have to get that put into a permanent record. He's going to have to take what he said in the past and have it put in a form of writing that is permanent, that is accessible and trustworthy, so that the generations later and people in different places may access it and then know what he did say in the past. And that act of God having what he specifically revealed to people in the past to have it put into a permanent form brings us, or brought us, to what we began to look at last week, this concept of inspiration, or the inspiration of the Bible. I defined it, or gave you, actually I didn't define it, I gave you a definition of the Baptist theologian Millard Erickson. He defined inspiration this way: the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit upon the scripture writers, which rendered their writings an accurate record of the revelation, or which resulted in what they wrote actually being the Word of God. One of the first passages we saw last week was that God actually himself wrote down some of the stuff he wanted to tell Israel. He wrote it down, called Moses up on the mountain, and God gave it to him. But then, as we saw more regularly, the general way was God said to certain people, hey, write this down, or that event that you just witnessed, write it down, or this thing that happened, write an account of it. And we ended off last week with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, which finished our message last week with this foundational point. What or where does the origin of the written word come from? Where does the scriptures, these writings that we hold in our hands, where do they come from? And we saw from 2 Peter 1, 19 and 20 that they come from God. They have their origin in God. As Peter said, it was not from the will of a man, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The prophecies of Scripture do not come about by a prophet's own interpretation, but they come as the Holy Spirit carries the men. Let us continue this morning to explore what inspiration is and what it means. And another very important passage is 2 Timothy chapter 3, just the first few words of verse 16. And I have put on the screen for you five translations of those words. The ESV, all scripture is breathed out by God. The NIV, all scripture is God-breathed. The King James and New King James, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the New American Standard, all scripture is inspired by God. As you see, the dominant translation of the English references is this image of God breathing out, or God inspiring, this word inspiration. And this, the words that are highlighted and read there on the screen, breathed out, or God breathed, or inspired, it translates the Greek word theopneustos. And it's made up of two words, a noun and a verb. The word theos, God, and pneu, breathe, or to blow. So put it together, God and breathe and God and blow, and you got God breathe, God expiring, breathing out. And that word modifies the word scripture or writings. So it's saying that the scriptures are God breathed. They come out of, they come from God. And this is the major point. Again, it's repeating the point where we ended last week. The scriptures' origins, these origins of these writings of God's revelation, they come into being as God breathes out. They're the product of God speaking. They're the product of God breathing. Now, we must not misunderstand this concept of inspiration here. It's not that Moses or David or Haggai or Paul decided one day that they would write some scripture. They got up and they said, let's write something scripture today. And then they wrote this book, and then God got looking around and said, I need to communicate to people. Maybe I could find some books and then I'll breathe into these books and make them my word. That's not inspiration. That's not inspiration. God did not want to pass his message on by looking at some books that were already written, and then he said, I will breathe into them and make them my divine word. No. If God had not first breathed out, if God had not inspired the author, the human author, then there would be no scripture. If the Holy Spirit had not carried along the author and had not directed them, then there would be no scripture. Because scripture, the written revelation of God, that process or that act where what God has spoken and revealed, for it getting written, is only at the initiative of God, not the initiative of the human. Scripture originates with God and exists because God, as the principal author, breathed them out, not because he chose books that were already written and then breathed something divine into them. The next important point about out of that phrase is the word all. It teaches us that all the writing, all the scripture is God-breathed. Not just parts of it, not just some of it. There are those who will teach and believe that there are certain portions of the Bible that are more inspired or more God-breathed, more divine than others. And there are those within the church and within Christian schools who will teach that portions of the Bible are not inspired by God at all, that are they are not God's word at all, and there are those who will say the entire Bible is not God's word. It is only human words. Let me just look at this a little bit more closer. So some believe that this action of God inspiring the written word is only applicable to the concept or the idea behind the words or what we read. For example, they're saying the actual wording that we read, that you read or Ted read as a scripture reading this morning, they say those are not inspired, but the idea behind it, the concept that it is talking about is inspired. So, for example, some would say the idea or the concept of God becoming a man is inspired. That's comes from God. But if you were to read the account of God becoming a man, Matthew chapter 1 and 2, Luke chapter 1 and 2, and John 1, they would say that's not the word of God. What Matthew wrote is not the inspired word of God. That's not the real account of how God, became a man or became the God-man. And therefore, they'll go on and they'll deny the virgin birth and they'll deny other things that are recorded in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2 and John 1. Because they only think the words themselves, the actual passage is not inspired. It's just the idea. But there's problems with limiting inspiration to simply the idea or the concept. First of all, if you're going to communicate an idea, you've got to use words. Otherwise, you cannot communicate. And ideas and concepts can be general and broad, or they can be very precise and very requiring very, very specific words, where only certain words will do. And some of God's communication, his revelation that he's given to us, is very precise. So as the Holy Spirit moved upon the human authors, he would control that degree of preciseness. He would guide them in their choosing of their words so that they would be as precise or as general as God wanted, so that things were communicated accurately. For example, in Genesis 37, we're familiar with the coat that caused a lot of problems in a family. This coat was given by it was given to Joseph, and it was given to him by his parents and by Jacob. And Joseph's coat, it says in Genesis 37, is many colors. But you see, God did not think it necessary for us to know exactly what all those colors were. So he did not move upon the author to be so precise as to include all the colors, a list of the colors of the coats of Joseph. But if you go a little bit further into Leviticus, God very specifically states, he's very precise. He talks about the colors red and white and a number of other things when it comes to some skin diseases. So God has to communicate, God has to inspire, he has to breathe out the very words so that we get the degree of preciseness and specific concept that he wants, because concepts are only communicated by words. The second problem about if we just say that, oh, it's only the concepts and not the words, well, if God did not guide the human author's choice of words, then we cannot be sure the human author is fully or clearly or even completely communicated the concept to us that he wants us to understand. I think we all experience this. We tell someone, whether it's our teenager or our younger child or our brothers and our sisters, we say, you know, we give them and tell them an idea of what we want, and then later when we go and check, we see that they didn't get the idea. They didn't get the concept at all. Our wording was not sufficient. And they have bungled whatever it was that we were asking them to do. So if God has not inspired the very words, how can we be sure the author didn't bungle it? How can we be sure that they've communicated everything? How can we be sure that the author has not miscommunicated? So you see, all, as 2 Timothy 3:16 saying, all scripture, all the very words of the Bible, all of them are inspired, not just the concept or the idea behind the verses or the chapter. And this we call verbal inspiration. So our understanding of how God got his revelation written and put in verbal or put in permanent form is he did it. It's a verbal inspiration. Verbal meaning word. It's all the words are inspired. The very words are inspired, not just the ideas, not just the concepts. Now, others limit God's inspiration to only parts of the Bible that speak directly about God or God speaking, like a quotation of God, his words. Or they may limit the inspiration of the Bible being only two parts of the Bible that speak about salvation. And then they'll say, all the other stuff the Bible speaks about, whether it relates to history or science or chronology or male-female relations, they'll say, oh, that's not God's word. That's not inspired. Only the stuff that relates to salvation or is a quote of God. Next week, we're going to look in detail at Jesus' view of the Old Testament, the written scriptures that the Jews had. And we see very clearly that Jesus does not agree with this understanding of inspiration, that the inspiration of God applies only to the parts of the Bible that speak about salvation or about a quotation from God. Jesus doesn't agree with that at all. Let me just give you one example. If you're to turn to Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. And here Jesus considers some Old Testament words as the very word of God, that were neither a quotation of God, nor was it dealing with the issue of salvation. In the context, the Pharisees have come to Jesus They're trying to trap him with a question, cause trouble for him, and the question is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? This is Jesus' answer, verses 4 and 5. He answered, "Have you not read that he," and the he is referring to God, "who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So notice there, he's drawing the Pharisees' attentions back to the scriptures. He says, haven't you read? Come on, guys, you're supposed to be religious leaders and astute scholars of the word. Haven't you read when God made the first couple, the first man and the first woman? This is what he, God, said. That's verse, and then he have verse 5. Now, if you were to turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, this is where Jesus is quoting God, or he's quoting a passage that he says God said, Genesis 2, 24. And when you look at its context, you're going to see that that verse about a man leaving his mother and his father and holding fast to his wife and becoming one flesh isn't God speaking. It's either Adam or it's a comment by Moses, or the one who wrote Genesis. It's not a direct quotation of God. And it's not a quote about salvation. It's about male-female relations. And yet, what does Jesus view it as? He views it as the very word of God, so that he himself says in Matthew, "And God said," this is Jesus views this as the very word of God, as the inspired word of God. So whatever topic is written about in the Bible, it is all God's word. All of the scripture, not parts of it, no matter what it addresses, is God's word. So as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all the scripture is God-breathed. And the technical word they use for that is plenary. Plenary inspiration. Plenary just means complete or full. All. God inspired all the scripture. The complete scripture, not parts and not just some. And so we can summarize this from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. They summarize it, Article 6, very nicely. Verbal plenary inspiration. We affirm that the whole of Scripture and all its parts, down to the very words of the original, were given by divine inspiration. We deny that the inspiration of the Scripture can rightly be affirmed of the whole without the parts, or some of the parts, but not the whole. So as we see here from 2 Timothy 3:16, what we learn about inspiration, again, it reinforces what we learned last week, that when God wanted what he revealed to many various people at various times and at specific times, when he had that put into a permanent form, he is the one who took the initiative of that. That was his brainchild. That was his initiative. It was not of a human origin. But then we learn that all the writing, all the scripture, even though he is using human authors, all that they write, every word, every sentence is God's word. Now, understanding that the Holy Spirit has so worked in the human author that it extends to every word of scripture, some believe then that verbal plenary inspiration implies that God must have dictated it all. Because they think, well, how else could the human authors get the word, every word, right? God must have dictated it like a teacher dictates a couple of paragraphs to a grade 3 class so that they get the information they need in their notes. But if God did, if God had dictated the scriptures to them, all 40-something different authors, human authors of the Bible, if he dictated it to them, then they would not be authors. They would be merely secretaries. Secretaries do not write books. They write the words of whoever is talking to them. They do not come up with the words. Therefore, they are not a genuine author. But that is not true regarding the human authors of the Bible. They are truly human authors. They genuinely wrote with their own creativity, their own purposes, their own personality and style. And I'll talk about that in 2 weeks. We'll look at the human side of the authorship of the Bible. Right now, we're exploring in inspiration the divine side. But here's one passage we do have to look at today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. And this passage is important that we look at it because some suggest that this is a passage that shows not all the Bible is inspired, that only parts of it are, and that there are some parts that are just written by humans and other parts that are written by God. So in verse 10, Paul is speaking to a Christian married couple, and he has this to say to them at the beginning of the verse. To the married, I give this charge, and then there's a bracket or parenthesis, not I, but the Lord. So then what he says in the rest of the verse, in verse 11, he's saying, hey, I'm not just saying this. The Lord commands this. The Lord is saying this. God's saying this. So what I'm saying to you, married couples, is not just my word, it's God's word. God said this. Jesus said this. But then you go down to verse 12, and it states, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. And here, Paul is speaking to a mixed faith couple, a couple who, where one is a believer and one is not. He is speaking, originally, there were both, the couple was, neither of them were Christians. But as the gospel goes out and the gospel is preached to couples who are married, to the Greeks and the Romans, one of them might respond, or maybe both. But in some cases, only one spouse responds and becomes a Christian. So this is who he's speaking to in verse 12. He's speaking to the believing spouse of that type of mixed marriage. And he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now, people look at that, some look at this, and they say, see, there you go. You have inspired and non-inspired parts of Scripture. Paul's recognizing that in verses 10 to 11, he's saying something that Jesus has said or inspired, and then in verses 12 through 16, it's just his own words. No. Everything that Paul's saying in verses 12 to 16 also is inspired. Let me explain. First of all, verse 10 and verse 11. Why is Jesus referencing the Lord in verse 10? Why is he saying, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord? Well, if you see and you look at what he actually says, he's actually summarizing what Jesus himself taught in Matthew 19. So Jesus himself had something to say when he was on the earth about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And he spoke about it in Matthew 19, as recorded in Matthew 19. So Paul is saying, hey, you know, Corinthians, Jesus spoke about this. It's not just me, but Jesus himself, when he was on this earth, spoke about this. And this is what he basically what he said in a summary fashion. In verses 12 and following, as I said, the situation is different. The situation involved a couple who were married, both Greeks or Romans, worshiping Artemis or Ares or whatever Greek god or Roman god, and they hear the gospel. The gospel is being preached like Paul went to Corinth, and one of them has responded. One of the married couples has responded. One of the married spouses has responded. And this is a new situation. This is a new situation for the church. You see, when Jesus was on the earth, he didn't address this, at least as far as we know from the gospel. Jesus didn't say anything about mixed marriages because his audience was mainly Jewish. But now the church is going to the Gentiles, and they're getting a lot of mixed faith marriages as people respond to the gospel. And these became common in the church as they started to evangelize non-Jewish people. So Paul, in verse 12, what he was doing is he is just making sure that they understand that, yeah, Jesus didn't say anything about this when he was on the earth. So I'm telling you, here's what you need to do. But this does not mean Paul's words here in verses 12 to 16 are not God's word and not inspired. Let me give you three reasons why. First, from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, and verse 10, and verse 13, we see that Paul himself understands that some of the things, or many of the things that they are teaching, and that others are teaching, are things that have been divinely revealed to them from God. So he's saying, look at the content of our message. Did we make this up? No. God revealed it to us. He gave it to us. God taught us by the Holy Spirit. We were not taught by humans. We didn't have a human wisdom. It wasn't the origin of what we're teaching is not from the human mind. It come from God. But then secondly, and more specifically, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, we have this verse. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Let's just keep this verse in its context of chapter 14 for a moment. What's Paul writing about in chapter 14? He's writing about the misuse and the proper use of the gift of tongues and the place of prophecies in corporate worship. He's writing about orderly worship and how the Corinthians are to organize themselves and how their worship should be, their public corporate worship should be. Yet, Jesus didn't speak about those things when he was on the earth. We have no record in the Gospels that Jesus spoke about the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy and how the church should gather and worship, because the church hadn't yet existed. It still had to come into being. The Holy Spirit still had to come and give these gifts to the believers. So Jesus didn't need to teach about those things. But in this verse, verse 37, Paul himself recognizes that what he is writing is God's commands, the command of the Lord. So what he writes about tongues and its practice, what he writes about orderly worship, he says, this is God's command to you, Corinthian church. It's not just my word. And this also would apply back to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 16 on mixed marriages. It applies to the whole book. Everything he's writing, he's viewing here as a command from God. You see, we have to remember something very important. Let's look at it. John 14, since it is important, let's look at it. John 14, 26. There's something that Jesus promised to the disciples who would become the apostles. John 14, verse 26, and then John 16. So just before Jesus is arrested, before he goes to the garden, this is a dialogue or a teaching that Jesus has just that night before he is arrested. He says this in verse 26 of John 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then he says a little bit more about this if you flip over to chapter 16, verses 12 and to 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So that night, there was much more that the disciples needed to learn. If they were going to be the leaders of God's church and be the foundation upon which God would build his church, they needed a lot more information, but they couldn't handle it that night. So the information about the Holy Spirit giving different gifts and how they should be exercised in the church, how the church should gather for corporate worship, because they're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. They can't go to the Greek temples. They're going to be kicked out of the Jewish synagogues and the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So then how should they gather? How should they worship? Oh yeah, when they start evangelizing and telling the Greeks and the Romans about the good news of the gospel, sometimes only one person, one spouse of a married couple is going to respond. How should that Christian spouse then relate to the non-Christian spouse? These are all things they needed to know, but they couldn't handle it that night. So God promised them, he's telling them here in John 14 and 16, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will teach you the things you need to know that I haven't taught you. And the Holy Spirit is going to help you, apostles, to remind you accurately what I told you and what you saw me do. And Paul himself was chosen. He wasn't a disciple of Jesus when Jesus was on the earth. But Paul, as you know, you read the story in Acts, Paul was chosen by Jesus himself, the resurrected Christ, and appointed as apostle. So he had the Spirit to teach him the things he needed to know to teach the Corinthians. That's why Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 14:37, what I write to you is the Lord's command, because God is inspiring him. The Holy Spirit's working in him as he writes that book out. It's a dual authorship. And then thirdly, the New Testament authors recognized God was writing his own word through them or through other New Testament authors. So we already saw here in 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul already saw and recognized as he wrote, God was writing and speaking through him so that he could say, what I write is God's command. But the Apostle Peter, it's another passage. The Apostle Peter, whom we learned last week from that, no prophecy comes from the will of man, but as men spoke from God, as carried by the Holy Spirit. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, these words about Paul and his writing. He calls Paul's writings Scripture. So even while the apostles are still alive, Peter is saying Paul's writing is Scripture. They're recognizing God's inspiration and moving through the apostles or the New Testament authors. That even then, what they're writing is Scripture. Let's take a look at it. 2 Peter 3:15 to 16. I'm in 1 Peter. No wonder that didn't make sense. 2 Peter 3. 15 to 16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them which are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So you see, he references Paul's letters, and he says they're twisted by certain people as they do the other scriptures. So he's putting Paul's writings and the other scriptures, the Old Testament, on the same category, on the same level, God's word. So those are three reasons why we can understand that 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16, are not two different things, two different where part of it is only human words and part of it is only God's word. No, it's all of God's word, as well as also being human words. It's both. We're going to spend two more weeks on inspiration as a subtopic in our larger topic of looking at what Scripture is. I want to ask and end with this, with an explanation. Why does that matter? Why does it matter that you and I understand this process and this event where God spoke his special revelation and then put it into a permanent form? Why must we get this right? Why must we understand this? Well, the answer to that starts with the question of the serpent to Eve in Genesis 3, verse 1. Did God actually say? Did God really say to you that you must not eat of that tree and that you would really die? Well, now the question, the concept of the question is still the same. It's just changed a little bit. Did God really write that? Did he really write to us what he said and what he did? That's the form of the question. Are these really the words of the Almighty God? You see, if God is not the primary author of this book, if this did not originate with God, then think hard about this. We cannot claim to have God's word. If this was not inspired by God and the Holy Spirit did not carry those authors, we don't have God's word. It's just a bunch of human words. And therefore, where is our basis for our faith and our understanding of God? It's gone. If this is just human reflections and human observations, it's not worth anything. We might as well throw it out, walk out of here, and turn this place into a theater. Because we cannot know then what God has spoken if he has not inspired this. This is why this is so important. I'll give you four reasons why inspiration is important. One, it's a matter of authority. Lewis and Damaris write, "Biblical teaching has this divine right decisively to determine the beliefs and behaviors. This one book has this authority above all other books, for it is different in kind, not merely in degree." End of quote. And that's it. This book is unique. It is different from every other book that has ever been written. Why is this book different? Why is it a matter of authority? You can reason it out. It's simple. It's because of who God is. It's who wrote it. Who's the primary author? The all-powerful creator, sustainer of everything? The one who exists eternally? On his own power, the creator and giver of our breath wrote this, and he has the right to prescribe to us what our purpose is in life, how we shall behave, what we shall believe, how shall we act. what we shall do. There is no higher authority. God is no higher authority. So if he has spoken and then he moved to have his word written down, we'd better pay attention, because this is what he's going to judge us by. This is what he's going to hold us account to. If he's spoken, he expects us to listen and respond appropriately. It's a matter of authority. That's what inspiration is. Secondly, inspiration is a matter of knowing God and of eternal destiny. God's also our Redeemer. He spoke at various times and various ways in the past to various people because he wanted us to know him. He wanted us to know who he was. You know, he was the invisible God. How could we communicate? So he broke through that barrier of invisibility so we may know him. And in Jesus Christ, he, as I explained earlier in the series, he broke through that moral barrier of our sin and rebellion so that we could be reconciled to him. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul states that these sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But if this is not the inspired word of God, if this actually isn't God's word, then we don't know how to be saved. We don't know how to be reconciled to God. We can't know God if this isn't the word of God. Thirdly, inspiration is a matter of obedience. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 states to us that when we use this for teaching, when we use it for correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness, what's the result in that person's life or our life? The result is the man or woman of God is competent and equipped for every good work. If we want to be equipped to serve God, the source is right here. Everything we need to know is right here. He's given it to us. If we want to obey God, he has made it clear. We are never, ever saved by our good works. We're never, ever brought into a reconciliation with God. We're never pardoned by God by all our good works and our religious rituals. But we are saved to do good works. Ephesians 2:10. We are created in Jesus to do good works. Well, what are they? They're revealed right here. But if God hasn't spoken and if God has not inspired the authors, then we don't know what those good works are. This book cannot equip us for every good work. This book cannot train us in righteousness. And then lastly, inspiration is so important that we know it and understand what this is, because it's a matter of our witness. It's a matter of our evangelism. Christian apologist James White asks, "Can you as a Christian explain why you believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible when a Muslim quotes to you and against you New Testament scholars like Bart Ehrman, who deny that the Christian Bible is the Word of God, who deny that it is inspired, but it's only human authors? How are you going to respond?" He says, some of your non-Christian friends are going to say to you, "I know of a pastor. I know of a Christian theologian or scholar, or a denomination who says that this isn't the Word of God. It's just human words, and it's got mistakes in it, and it's historically inaccurate. But you say it's the Word of God? No, your own scholars, your own churches tell you no. So why should I believe in your Jesus, in Jesus that you're trying to witness to me about? Because it's a faulty book. It's not inspired. So how are you going to give them a sound reply that, yes, it is inspired? This is the very Word of God. Well, Part of the answers to all that is what I've taught you in the last few weeks, and today, and yesterday, and in the next couple weeks. If you believe that this book is not the inspired word of God, if you do not believe that it is verbally plenary inspired, that every word completely is inspired, I don't think that you or I then can even witness. I don't even think we can evangelize. It boggles my mind when a church says this is not the word of God. I think, why do they still exist? Why do they not be honest with themselves and disband? Because if God is not spoken, and we don't have his word written here, then we have no message to pass on. Evangelism becomes a non-issue because we have no message. There's no witness to pass on. If God is not spoken, there's no message for us to proclaim. Did God really author the scriptures? Yes, he did. All of it. And we'll continue to look at Jesus' view next week. Lord Jesus, continue to revive us again, afresh with new and deep conviction about what your word is. That it is your very word as and that we'll receive it as we should, not just human words, but your words. And then we will live it and receive this and use it as the final authority for all we are and all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask for the song team to come and lead us.
Continue steadfastly in the word and in prayer, being watchful, full of thanksgiving. May God open a door for you to declare the word and the mystery of Christ as clearly as you ought.